Amen. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. I'm always honored and privileged whenever I get to stand in front of you and open God's Word. A couple of things before we jump in. As you saw earlier, and Dustin was here, just to remind you, this Love Life Prayer Walk next Saturday, April 20th, is our church's sponsored week, so we really encourage you to make effort to show your support and pray and stand in the gap for life and for the most vulnerable and the unborn, and to make sure that we ask for the Lord to step into that space to end the abortion crisis, travesty that is in our nation. And also want to mention, and just obviously you see so many of our students, our student leaders and host homes and so many other people dressed in their shirts. We had the student worship team with the help of some others as well leading you guys in worship this morning. This is our Disciple Now weekend, our annual weekend, where we take a weekend here at the church and we just talk about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We had students going around the community to different nonprofits, different churches, even some homes of some people in our church just to do different service projects yesterday. They have been taught and preached through the entire book of Ruth in a three-day span, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's quite an accomplishment. And on top of that, there's been a lot of food and a lot of fun and a lot of worship and a lot of Bible study in small group times. I just want to make mention a couple of people really quickly. Atlas and April Brooks, thank you so much for their help as they helped coordinate our meals and things like that. All of our host homes, from the Hattel family to the Lincolns, to the Hamiltons, to the Wozlevecks, to Jeremy Chandler, to my own wife opening up our house for about 14 people, I think, at some point. Who else am I forgetting? Who else? The Garners. I couldn't forget about the Garners as well. And the Welches. Thank you so much. Again, we appreciate you guys so much, and we couldn't do this. And the Roberts. Dennis and Teresa came in. We sent out that urgent prayer report on Monday, and Dennis and Teresa stepped up and filled the gap and filled that need. So thank you so much. And as a church, thank you for supporting the next generation as they continue to pursue Christ and learn what it looks like to be with him. All right. I think I got all of the housekeeping out of the way. So now we get to the fun stuff for me. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I'll give you a moment to get there. And I said earlier service, one of my pet peeves is when I'm sitting and listening to a preacher, they tell you, open your Bible to this place, and they just start reading. And you're trying to get there. You're thumbing through the pages, and you're trying to find, you know, where you're supposed to be. So I'm going to give you ample time. We're not going to get to Isaiah 40 for a good 5, maybe 10 minutes, depending on how long-winded I feel this morning. And so hold your place. So don't get antsy. You don't have to rush. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we are going to be reading from God's word this morning. I've had the privilege of going overseas a couple different times in my life. And when I go overseas, especially when I'm in Europe, I really try to fit in. I try to blend in because one of my things is that as an American, I don't want to further the awful stereotypes about American tourists in other places. And so I try to blend in. I try to be kind of incognito. I try to act like I'm one of the locals. That's all well and good until you go to a country where they don't speak English, because that's the only language I speak. Okay, so when I go to a Spanish-speaking country, I can get by listening, and I know some key words that are kind of stuck in my brain from high school Spanish 2. You know, like bathroom, I know that one. I know where that is, okay? I know some other key phrases that are in Spanish. You go French, I got 3 words. And I don't know if I could recite them from memory right now because that's a lot of pressure with all of you looking at me. So I won't do that. And so when you go into these other nations, I'm trying to blend in. But that blending in stops at a certain point. It stops at the point where they start to open their mouth and try to communicate with me, and I can't talk back with them. I have no idea what they're saying. I just nod and smile. They could say, I'm about to take you away, and you'll never see your family again. I'm like, ah, cool, hola, it's great, gracias, yeah, bonjour. Okay, yeah, that's all I got. So it's going to be a long day for me. When you're in a foreign nation like that, there's a level of just, you're uncomfortable because you can't speak the language. You can't communicate. And you just kind of long for some of the things at home. And to the fact where you can meet some random person on the streets in a foreign nation, the moment they open their mouth and they're speaking English, you're like, you're my best friend. I love you. I don't care where you're from. Let's have lunch together. Let's have dinner. Let's get coffee. I don't think you're going to kidnap me, so let's just go away and let's just talk because you speak English. That's the type of thing you long for when you're in a foreign country. You long for that connection. You really want that. Here's another place in the world. Another place in the world that can sometimes feel a little uncomfortable, maybe great against you. How about the waiting room? You ever like to be in a waiting room? It's a great place. You show up on time for your set appointment that you made months in advance because it takes so long to get an appointment, right? And so you're there at 3:30 for your 3:30 appointment. Instead, when you open the door, where are you placed? You aren't placed right into the examination room or to meet with the person you're supposed to meet with. You're sent to the waiting room. I'm on time. Why am I here? What is this? I'm here to see someone. So they send you into this place where then you have to occupy your time. And I know cell phones exist now, so a lot of people just dial into their cell phone. But, you know, there was a time, believe it or not, students, there was a time when people would be in a waiting room and they just had magazines. And they were the most random magazines that you would ever find. Home and Garden. I find myself flipping through Home and Garden. Listen, I have a home and I kind of have a garden. I don't know how to tend it very well, so when I flip through this, I act like I'm really into it, but what I find is I don't have the time nor the money to make this happen. That's beautiful. Can't make that happen. Okay. So I put that one away. Then apparently whenever you go to a doctor's office in a waiting room, they got golf magazines. Because I guess every guy who's in a waiting room has time to golf as well. I don't. I've got kids, and I have a wife, and if I took a 4 to 6 hour sabbatical every Saturday morning to go hit the links or hit 18 on the beautiful grass, I don't think that's going to end too well. I really don't think that's a healthy marriage tactic for me. So golf magazine. I'm not a golfer, but sure, why not? We're in the waiting room. We got to make do with this time. The waiting room is an uncomfortable place to be. And maybe you're waiting for an appointment where you don't really want to know the news at the end, right? So we don't like foreign countries where we can't communicate. We don't like waiting rooms. What if in some twisted world we combine those two experiences? What if you were in a foreign country in a waiting room? That sounds awful. I don't wish that on any of you. But have you ever felt uncomfortable, restless, impatient, or like an outsider as you live your life? Like a foreigner in a foreign waiting room. See, for the Christian, living in this world should feel like that. You should feel like an outsider. You should feel like you don't speak the language. And when you find someone who does, that random person that passes by and you speak the same language of the gospel, you should attach to them. You want to be with them. You don't really care if you disagree about some other things because what you found is somebody who speaks the same language as you and has the same Holy Spirit dwelling in you, dwelling in them. And so you're attached to that. For a Christian, living in this world is similar to being dropped into a foreign country and sitting in a waiting room. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11. You don't have to flip there, but it says this. I'm going to only share with you the first part of this verse because we're going to finish this morning with the second half. But it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Sojourners and exiles. That's what Peter calls us as believers. If you are a believer in Christ in this room, he just said, "Beloved, you are a sojourner and an exile." Sojourner could be another word. We can call you an alien. We can call you a stranger. But you are an alien, a stranger. You are in exile in this world. Here's another way of saying this. God took you as a Christian. He took people who were at home, comfortable in this world, and then turned them into aliens and exiles. He changed you. He took what was once comfortable, where you felt right at home, cozying up with the world, took you out of that and said, no, now you're a stranger in the place that you dwell. That's what God has done. And here's the problem. He has taken you out of that world, but the rest of the world ain't going with you. So now you are this stranger, and now you are on the narrow road. You were plucked from one and placed on the other, and now you are told, go walk the narrow road. And here's where this gets tricky for us, because as believers, we have Christ now, and eternal life begins the moment that you believe in Jesus, according to John 17. So believing in Christ, your eternal life is now, but you're not yet with him. You're already saved, you're already redeemed, but you're not yet glorified. So there's this waiting. What are we to do with this waiting? How do we handle the waiting? And if you look at Scripture and you know your own life, if you look at your own life, It's often in the waiting when people get in the most trouble. In the waiting is when we typically start to mess up. Look back at Genesis. Abram and Sarai, before they get renamed, right? Genesis 15, Abraham is told there's a covenant between him and God. You're going to have a son. Time passes, waiting. No son. What do? Take matters into their own hands, right? Enter Hagar. This is what happens when people wait. We start to make bad decisions. We get impatient and we jump the gun. We try to enact God's will on our own and do things that we want to do before God says it's time. Go a chapter, or sorry, a book later into the Bible, go into Exodus. You've got the Israelites surrounding the mountain. God is meeting with Moses, and God's presence is visible, shrouded in a cloud as Moses and God are meeting, and he's giving him the word, the covenant that they're going to live by, the Ten Commandments. And what happens while they're waiting? In the waiting, with God's presence, by the way, right there in the waiting, they begin to worship an idol. It's often in the waiting when we get ourselves in the most trouble. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning, and you have your notes. I don't have an outline for you because I like to give you freedom to take notes as you see fit. But here's one question I do want you to encourage you to write down, because this is the question we're going to ask and answer throughout this message this morning. How do we press on while in this waiting room? How do we press on while we are in the waiting room? How do we do it? Which brings us, I told you it was a little bit of an intro, but you still got your finger on Isaiah 40, right? So you're still there. Brings us to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll give you a little bit more time. I want to give you a little context before you get into Isaiah 40. Here's what has happened in the chapter previously. King Hezekiah in chapter 39 is visited by a bunch of Babylonians. And at the time, Babylon was not the world's power, but they were eyeing the Assyrian Empire and looking to overthrow them. Hezekiah probably knew this. And so he's visited by some Babylonians. And what happens when they come to visit Hezekiah is Hezekiah is dazzled by the men of the world from Babylon. He's interested. He's intrigued. And so he opens up his storehouses and he shows them everything that he's accumulated as the king of Israel. So all these things as the king that he has, and he brings these strangers, these foreigners in, these men of the world, and he opens himself up and he makes connections to them. Can I just give you a quick aside, and especially for our students, be very careful who you open your heart up to. If it is people of the world, Scripture tells you to guard your heart. You are to have relationships with people of the world. It's impossible not to. You have to have relationships, but don't let them into the depths. Don't open yourself up and allow them to see the deepest, most intimate parts of who you are. That's what Hezekiah did. And Isaiah warns him. Isaiah says, be careful here, because here's what's going to happen. These men are coming, and there is a day coming, then all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up till this day will be carried off to Babylon. So you're opening yourself up to these people who are one day going to be your captors, and they're going to take your generations and all the wealth that you have stored up. They're going to take it with them. Be very careful. He goes on, it gets deeper. Verse 7 in Isaiah 39, some of your own sons, Not your great-grandchildren. Like, these are your own sons will be taken from you, whom you will father. Some that you haven't even had as kids yet. They'll be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is not a good look. These are not good people. They are not to be trusted. Don't be dazzled by all the things of this world. Don't be intrigued by what they might offer you. Believers, don't be intrigued by people of this world because you think you can get ahead by what they may offer you. Hezekiah made this mistake. And listen to what he says. It's fascinating that he says this right before we get to chapter 40. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. I don't know if that struck you the way that it strikes me. all the awfulness that the Babylonians are going to do, your own children are at risk. And what does Hezekiah say? This is fine. You know why? Because I won't see it. How selfish and short-sighted is this guy? How self-centered? And he's one of the good kings. Imagine the bad ones. But he says that, what does it mean to me? I can look away and I'm only caring about myself. Here's what I think this tells us as we get into this idea of waiting. When we wait, sometimes we lose interest in others and we focus inwardly on ourselves, almost as like a self-preservation tactic. And then here's the other thing that happens while we wait. We can become bitter, or we can think that God has failed us. People of God have asked these questions throughout history. And in fact, in Isaiah 40, I'll just jump into verse 27 for you. These two questions are present even in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, my way is hidden from the Lord. Translation, I not seen by God. I'm not seen by him. I know there are many people in this room who have said or prayed some version of that prayer. You have said something like, where are you? Do you see what's happening down here? Because it's not going well. Are you sure that you haven't lost sight of me? I feel like you've lost sight of me. Here's the other one. My right is disregarded by God. Translation, God, injustice is not being dealt with, and you are a just God. Why does evil always win? These are the questions of people in the waiting. And if you're not careful, while you wait, you can become bitter or think that God has failed you. So with all of that said, and now understanding why waiting is such a critical time in the life of the believer, in the life of anyone really, that brings us to Isaiah 40. And God's purpose of Isaiah 40 is to bring comfort to the exile. Comfort for the exile. If you are a believer in Christ, we've already established you are. You are in exile. So God says right at the outset in verse 1, we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to jump in bits and pieces, and we'll get through most of it. But here we go. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. God starts out by saying, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Right out of the gate, here's what God says. He wants to declare it. He wants you to know, I am bringing you comfort here. This is not me bringing an iron fist or a rod of correction. This is me comforting you. This is me knowing that things are difficult. This is me knowing that you're struggling. If I could just say it in really basic language, this is God saying, it's going to be okay. I'm not minimizing your suffering. I'm not minimizing your circumstances. I'm not minimizing the difficulties of life. I'm not minimizing the sin that surrounds you in this world. But what I am telling you is that I'm comforting you. I want to provide that for you. I want you to know that there's a destination that awaits those who trust me. And here it is, that warfare will end, that peace will fall, that conflicts will cease, that this will not go on as it is forever, that sin is forgiven, multitudes of sins are pardoned. There's more. There's more on the way. Now, if I left you with that, that would be a great message, and we could come out with a lot of hope in that. But here's the beautiful thing about the Lord, and this is why I find that Christianity just has to draw you in. If you're a skeptic of Christianity, here it is. Christianity is not just a carrot at the end of the finish line that is dangled in front of you and says, go on, make it. Hope you make it to the end. Hope you don't fail. I'll see you when you get here on the shores of eternity. Now, the beautiful thing about our God is that he says, no, you don't have to just hang in there till the end. Because here's the true comfort for the exile in Isaiah chapter 40. The true comfort for the exile is that God himself comes to you. The most compassionate act of God is him coming to you. Exiles receive God's comfort because your God, not a friend, not a neighbor, not some other God, your God, the Creator, has positive plans to act in compassionate ways toward you because you are his. God's most compassionate act is him coming to you. If you're a note taker and you like bullet points, I'm going to give you 5 ways of compassion that God comes to you from Isaiah 40, and then we'll wrap up. So if you need a roadmap of going, that's where we're going. Number one, God's comfort for the exile. The king is coming. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just as the people in Isaiah were awaiting their king to come, we are waiting for our king to come. We share that commonality between the Old Testament recipients of Isaiah 40 and the New Testament believers that we are. We are waiting for our king to come. And just as they waited, we wait. And so the king is coming. And here is the comfort of knowing that the king is coming. It says that the wilderness, he's going to enter the wilderness. A barren landscape will be brought to life at his coming. The things that were dead, the things that continue to decay, will not do so anymore. He will bring life to the wilderness. He also talks about the lows being brought high and the highs being brought low. This is a beautiful image of the valleys being lifted and the mountains being lowered. Here's what it's really telling you is that when the king comes, those of you who are in the pits of despair in a valley, you will be lifted up. And those who can't overcome the heights of the mountains, you have obstacles and challenges that just seem overwhelming, that when you stand at the base of that mountain, you look up and say, there is no way I'm ever going to overcome the heights of that. Guess what? That height will be brought low, and it will be leveled out. There is a leveling that happens when Christ returns because he sets everything right. The king is coming. John the Baptist used this exact passage as basically his mission statement for his life. He is the forerunner to Christ, and he says, this is exactly why I came. I'm making a way. I'm preparing the way for the king who has arrived. The king is coming, exiles. Number two, God's comfort for the exile. God's word comes, and it never fails. Look at verses 6 and 8 with me. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God will stand forever. His last two words, stands forever. That gives you the hope that what is written in this book, that God's word that has made it to you, that you have the privilege of holding in your hands or seeing on a little screen in your pocket, this word never fails. It never fades. It will stand forever. There will be other things that will change. There will be beta versions of different apps, and there will be upgrades, and there will be things that become, over time, they will become useless, and they will become irrelevant, or they will become outdated. But Scripture, God's Word, never will. And in a world that is so unceasingly unsteady, in a world that is so unceasingly changing, you have something that never changes. And you need that. You need an anchor to base you in a reality where you have something that you can always go back to. I say this all the time. God's promises are never going to change. He's not going to wake up one day and say, oh yeah, that one doesn't work anymore. Try something new. Praise God that if you apply these promises day after day after day, you will find that day after day after day, they work. So his word never fades. It never fails. It stands forever. But I also want you to see something that I'm so passionate about, and I love that our students have been in God's word so mightily in this whole weekend. And really, like, that's the whole core of our ministry is based on this. But God's word is beautiful. And if I can impart something, just my passion for you this morning, my passion for you is you would see God's word is beautiful. Don't get caught up in all the glitz and glam and the trinkets of this world. You realize that all the good storytelling that we get in movies and novels and podcasts and all the other good storytelling that you get nowadays, do you realize that all good literature and movies are using storylines that are found in God's word? He is the ultimate storyteller. So if you're looking for entertainment and excitement and be drawn into artistic things, read the Bible. But it's not just a great story. It is an amazing opportunity to meet with this God who is so beautiful and so great. And Peter says it later when he quotes this same verse. He says, you know what this is? The word of the Lord that stands forever is the gospel that was preached to you. So see the beauty of the words of Scripture that tell you that you were saved by a perfect Savior. His name is Jesus, who died on the cross, bore the wrath of God as the propitiation for your sin, and then was risen on the third day, as we sang about a few moments ago, so that you may have life and never, ever grow weary of hearing that message. It is beautiful, and it is found throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the message of this book, and it is glorious and beautiful, and the more that you read it, the more that you hunger for it, the more that you see the beauty of Christ. And if you see the beauty of Christ, you see the beauty of God. God's word is beautiful. People are like grass. They'll fade. Their beauty, all of the things that they doll themselves up with, it's going to fade, but God's word won't. And I just was actually thinking this morning, and I wrote this down last second in my notes, that if people are like grass and God's word never fades, here's what you need to do with your life then. You need to not worry about what people say or think about you, but see where you stand and how the Bible judges you. And I'll say it in a really succinct way for you. If you live for people's acceptance, you will die from their rejection. If you base your entire life on the acceptance of others around you, you will die the moment they reject you. Live according to Christ's word and God's word, and guess what God says? I'll never reject you. God's word comes and never fails. That is comforting for the exile. Number three, God comes with ruling might. Skip ahead to verse 10 with me. It says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. I want you to key in that it says his arm rules with might. That's a really key word, because you're going to see in the next point why that's so important. But here's the idea. We have a conquering king. There's no earthly force that can stand against him. If you've been watching the news over the last 24-hour news cycle, you know that there's a lot of things happening again in the Middle East. And you could be troubled by those things, and you can see missiles and rockets in the air, and you can see all the tactics and all the defense systems, and you can see the military start to getting ready to defend or to do whatever they need to do in the moment in this conflict. But here's what I know is that while I watch those things scattering across the sky halfway across the world, I know that the same God who I'm worshiping in Kernersville, North Carolina, is the same God in charge over there. And he sees every single one of those rockets. He sees every single one of the people on the ground. And he is ordaining and controlling, and he is mighty, and he is not frightened by any of them. And that's your God. Be comforted, exiles, that is your God, a mighty ruler with a mighty arm. He's a wise and watchful creator. Now, look at the next verse. Number four, God comes with caring arms. He has ruling might, but he has caring arms. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Real quick aside, parents, even grandparents, parents, that verse is what I've clung to as a parent since the moment my kids were born. Like that moment when your kids are born, I don't know, dads, if you felt this way, but you know, you spend maybe a day or so in the hospital and you just kind of make sure that the babies are healthy before they give you the go-ahead, the green light to take this baby home. And you're thinking, where's the instruction manual, right? Or I don't know what I'm doing. Are you sure? You're looking at the professionals in the doctor's outfits and you're thinking, you sure that I'm good to take that home? Like, You're giving me the stamp of approval. You're the professional. You know what's going on. What if this happens? This is kind of scary. Man, this verse is a blanket to my soul then that I can wrap up in, because what it says is God will gently lead those that are with young. As a parent of kids that are now in middle school and one in elementary school, there are things that I got to try and figure out, and I need the wisdom on how to navigate this world as their parent. And man, it is so comforting to know that I have a God who says, I will be with you and gently lead you that are carrying young with you along. Now, even for those of you who aren't parents and aren't struggling to try and figure out how to navigate this world, here's the beautiful thing. It doesn't mean you have to be a parent to get this promise, because he says he's going to tend to his flock, all of his exiles, like a shepherd. And he's not just going to lead from the front and say, hey, come on, follow me. He's actually going to look and see when you're struggling, when you're really lost in this world, when you're walking the narrow road and you feel isolated and alone and lonely and like you got nowhere else to go. Here's what he says he's going to do for you. You ready? He's going to gather you in his arms and carry you close to his chest. Listen, don't ever be too proud to ask God to carry you. Don't ever be too proud to say, Lord, I need you to pick me up and lift me up now. I've been running so hard. I've been walking this road for a while now, but I just don't know. Carry me. And when you say that, don't wonder if he's going to listen to that, because he tells you that he will. Carry me in your arms. The same arms that are a ruling arm over the world are the caring arms that hold you. Lastly, number 5, God comes with no rival. I want to read verses 12 to 18, and I want to take some time just to read them because there's so much in them, and I want to make sure we feel the weight of the glory of God while we read these. And really, the point of these verses is to answer a question: can God really do this? Can he really keep his promises? Can he really hold up his end of the bargain? And here's the answer if you read verses 12 to 18. Yes, he can. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? The way I see it, Isaiah is trying to show the people of their day and our time as well, there is no idol, there is no other God, there is nothing above God. This God, this amazing, awesome, all-encompassing God is greater than whatever you can fashion. And really, in our day, there are two idols that I really see. There's a major and then there's a minor one, and I'll explain. So the major one, I think, is humanism. And what that really is a big word, fancy word, but really, here it is. Humanism just means we think that we, people, are the measure of all things. What we say goes. If we think it's right, it's right. If we think it's wrong, it's wrong. And that could shift and change as humans change and we shift and change. That's humanism. It's a secular idea. It divorces God into the equation. If there is a God, it doesn't matter, because ultimately he has to submit to what we say. That's the main and primary God of our day. Here's a really simple way to think of a fancy word like humanism. It's self-centeredness and it's selfishness. It's pride. Scripture tells us that is the downfall of us all, right? That's the downfall of Satan himself, and that is the core of sin. We are the measure of all things, not God. We place ourselves and our needs and our desires and our laws above God's law. So that's the first one. And then when that doesn't work, because, you know, then you start to live life as a humanist and a secular humanist at that, and then you start to see some things happen in our world, and you just can't explain them. Like weird things happen, supernatural type things. So then, you know, what happens to fill that gap is that pagan religions step in to fill the void. And that's where you get all these other systems of belief that are all false, that are all wrong, but they fill the void because humans, as a measure of all things, can't answer all the questions. So we got to figure something else out. So we come up with our own man-made religions. See, Isaiah dealt with people who worship the stars and astronomy. I know this past week we kind of got into that. You know, my wife Morgan was showing me a clip. I didn't really watch a lot of the news that day when the eclipse happened, but you know, there's a news anchor and literally in tears, like breaking down when the eclipse went a full, like, what's the name? Full coverage. I don't remember the name anyway. I'm not a scientist. But anyway, so totality, thank you. So totality, they were like breaking down in tears. So we've seen some things and people really get excited about the stars, right? Well, in Isaiah's day, they worshiped the stars as one of those pagan rituals and gods that they really loved. So I think it's interesting that if you look over, you don't have to just go too far, but listen to what Isaiah says, again, talking about the greatness of God. He says, to whom are you going to compare me, in verse 25, that I should be like him? Verse 26, lift up your eyes and see who created these. He's saying, look at the stars, look at the sun, look at the moon, look at everything at night. Who created all of this? He who brings their host, the heavenly host, the stars out by number, calls them by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not a single one is missing. We're really into the sun. That star that we looked up at, hopefully you had your goggles on. If not, then you're having trouble seeing me this morning. But if you looked up at that star, it's not even the biggest one that's around. It's tiny in comparison to other ones. Let me give you some ideas of where this kind of sits in the grand scheme of the universe. Isaiah's contemporaries, they were probably able to see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye at the time. 5,000 stars, give or take. With our modern technology, we estimate that we can see about 400 billion stars in our galaxy. On top of that, there are 125 billion galaxies that contain a bunch of stars estimated in the universe. I don't have time to do the math for you. It's a lot. Let me go further. In our solar system called the Milky Way, we lie about two-thirds of the way outside from the center of the galaxy. Some people might call that the rural area or the boondocks of our galaxy. The Milky Way is about 104,000 light years across, and it contains 400 billion stars. And if you were to count them one by one, if you were to make that your life's goal, you would sign up for never sleeping, counting every second, every moment of every single day for 3,000 years. That's how many stars there are, people. And God knows their name and has never lost a single one of them. Such a God will never forget you. Such a God will never lose sight of you. Not a single one of his people will ever be lost. So here's how I want to finish this morning with you. How are we, or what are we to do with this comfort that we've been talking about? We've got this comfort that Isaiah has given us as exiles. What are we to do with this? Well, here's your answer. It's in verse 9. Go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, here it is, behold your God. The point of reading Isaiah's text and to be overwhelmed by this massive God is so that you would feel the weight of his glory. And my hope and my prayer is that we would never be a church that lifts up or lightens the weight of his glory, that we are pressed down by it so much so that we just say, behold your God. And we say that to people that we meet. We say that to our neighbors. We say it to our family members. We say that to one another. Behold your God. We don't exchange this. We don't change the subject to behold Triad Baptist. Behold our programs. Behold what we do. No, we say, behold our God, because he is massive and great and worthy of our worship. That is why we gather, and that is why we have comfort. We don't just soak up this comfort like a sponge. We then press it out, and we say, behold our God. Behold your God. That is why we do this. If you're overwhelmed by this God, the good news is that he came to you. This massive God came to you. And here's how he did it. In the form of his son, Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In him, the whole fullness of all of this beauty that we talked about, this, this star naming, star keeping, star breathing God, the fullness of that deity dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled in him. You've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Exiles, draw attention toward this God. Fix your eyes on him and draw other people's attention to him. If you do that, here's what will happen. You will find that you experience a greater joy in this relationship with this God. The more you draw attention toward God, the more you declare it to other people that God doesn't just stay at an arm's length, that he's not a distant God, but he's a God who comes to you. That's how you spread the gladness to others, and it's the best way to amplify your own joy in it. So may our constant message be, behold our God. Don't change the subject. I want to finish with 1 Peter 2. We started there this morning, and we're going to finish there. Because I haven't forgotten our question, and we're going to answer the question, the big question you wrote down at the beginning, and we're going to answer it here. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want you to notice two things really quickly. Number one, as an exile and a sojourner, you are to abstain. You are to separate from the passions of your flesh. Here's why, and here's how you'll know if you are doing a good job of that or not. We started out by saying you should feel uncomfortable in this world. If you find yourself getting too cozy and comfortable here, you may not be abstaining from the passions of the flesh. If it's too difficult to distinguish the way that you live your life from the way that a non-believer lives their life, you're getting too comfortable and you're not abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And this is not about, you know, the things that you stick on your car, or the music you listen to, the TV shows that you watch, that's part of it, absolutely. Absolutely is, and you should find holiness should be the marker that you're looking for. But here's another way that some of you guys, you might think you're off the hook because you're like, well, I don't watch that or I don't do that. Here's another way to make sure we're not getting too cozy with the world. If we were to take your life and just look at the schedule of your week, how much of that time is devoted with attention towards beholding your God? It should look more than a non-believer who doesn't behold him. So it's not about just changing some behaviors. It's about your heart seeing how much time you're beholding your God. You should look different as an exile, separate. But here's the other thing. This separation from the world is not a retreat. He doesn't say that you should just hide out. I like to call it, you don't hide out in a holy huddle. You don't just get together with a bunch of Christians and hide out in your holy huddle and just go like, all right, team, world's really bad out there. We good? We're all going to heaven together? Great. World's really bad. No, no, no. We break, and we have to live our lives in front of the Gentiles, in front of a non-believer, so that they may glorify God and see him in us. You don't get to just shut off from the world as an exile. You are to declare, behold your God. Do you blend in this world, or are you uncomfortable in it? Ray Ortland said it this way, and we'll finish in a moment. Christianity is not a way to cut a deal with God for an easier life now. Christianity is what renews us to live for our real payoff in the future. That's what God has promised. So here's what we asked at the beginning of the morning. How do we press on while waiting? Sorry, while in this waiting room. How do we press on while in this waiting room? Here's the answer. Lean into the caring arms of Christ, because he rules with might, because his word is eternally binding, and finally, because he's coming back for you. Listen, if you don't know the Lord this morning, He's inviting you. He's calling you. He wants to take you from being comfortable here to making you an exile. And if you're scared off by that, go back to Isaiah 40, and here are the terms of the agreement. He says, I'll comfort you on this road. You'll be in exile, but I will be with you, and I'll comfort you. Believers, do we look differently, and are we beholding our God and declaring that to others? Do we look separate and different enough from the world so that we are living as strangers and aliens amongst those around us? How do we press on while waiting in the waiting room? Lean into the caring arms of Christ, because he rules with might, because his word is eternally binding, and finally, he's coming back for you. Let's pray together. We do this very often in our student ministry at the end of a sermon. We give you a few moments of quiet on your own to reflect on what has just been shared from God's word. Give you a space to talk to your Creator, to pray. That could be a prayer of salvation, asking him to save you from your sin, and that could be the first time you've ever done that. That could be a prayer of confession. That could be a prayer of request. Whatever it is that you need to do, I want to give you the space before I close this in prayer and before the band sings one final song that we've taught the students all weekend and want to share with you. Give you the space to talk to this Creator. Heavenly Father, we, as the exiles, those of us who know you, acknowledge that this is a challenging, narrow road that we walk. But we praise you because you provide and promise comfort for us. That we don't walk this alone. That you carry us in your arms. We didn't even get to one of the most beautiful passages of your word, God, but in Isaiah 40, you close out by telling us that even the youths, even young people, will grow weary at some point. We can't do it on our own, but praise you because you will mount us up on wings like eagles. We will soar. We will walk and run. We won't grow weary. We won't grow faint. And the key element to doing so is if we wait on you. God, we wait on you with expectation. We wait for you with hope. We wait on you because you're worthy of our waiting. Father, finally, for anyone in here who just took maybe these few moments to cry out to you for a salvation, I pray, Lord, that their response, their action step from here, if they prayed and asked you to save them this morning, would be to come find someone in this church, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a friend who invited them, or somebody that they know here, but they would share what God is doing so that they can proclaim your name and admit that they have come to you for salvation. God, you are worthy of our worship, and we come before you now. We lift our voices to you and reflect and praise you for all that you've done. We pray these things in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.